See, your understanding of the future should give you confidence and strength in the present. And that's what Paul is seeking to do here with this church, and what I hope is having that effect on us. Our understanding of the future gives us confidence and strength for the present. And Paul says, again, he writes often how we were once in darkness, but now we've been conveyed into his light through the light of, through the life of Jesus. So we're going to be today just resuming our study in 1 Thessalonians. We've taken a couple weeks break over Christmas and looked at some different things, but we're going to be picking up here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So grab your Bibles and turn there with me, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And I'll get myself set up here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, when you find it, let's stand. We'll read our first few verses here. We're going to cover 11 verses, but we'll just read the first five here to get us started. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Verse 4, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. And so, Lord, we thank you for this time that we get to have just studying your word. We pray that, Lord, you would just speak to us from your word and just reveal those things in our lives that need to be corrected, changed, or encouraged, Lord. I just pray that you do a work here. We ask this in your awesome name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. All right. So, a little bit of an overview of our passage that we're looking at here today. Paul addresses the uncertainty surrounding the day of the Lord, reassuring believers that they should not fear the coming judgment, but instead live in hope and holiness as children of light who are distinct from those in darkness. And so our outline that we're going to be looking at here today kind of goes along with that. Let me bring that up here. The certainty of the day of the Lord, verses 1 to 3. The challenge from the day of the Lord, verses 4 to 8. And the comfort in the day of the Lord, verses 9 to 11. So again, look at verse 1 with me here. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. So at the end of chapter 4, Paul was looking at the rapture and bringing that comfort and encouragement to the church, to those that have lost loved ones, wondering what's going to happen with our loved ones that have passed away. Are they going to see Jesus when he comes back in? Are they going? Paul taught them about the rapture, that those that have died in Christ are going to be actually raised up first, resurrected. They're going to meet the Lord in the air, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with those. Great reunion with the Lord, and we're going to be taken to heaven. That's the concept of the rapture. That's right there, chapter 4, verse 17 specifically. So Paul's been laying out the rapture for us. But now in chapter 5, he switches gears a little. And the heading of the pericope in my Bible, the passage that we're in my Bible, is the day of the Lord. That's kind of the theme. If I don't know if your Bible says the same thing, but just the heading up here in chapter 5, the day of the Lord. That's what we're going to be looking at. And you see, Paul is making this distinction now between what he's addressed in chapter 4 to what we're going to be looking at now in chapter 5. You see that with those first two words, but concerning, might say a little bit differently depending on what translation you have of the Bible, but the idea is, in the Greek, it's peri-day. And in that term, peri-day, it's a transitional term that Paul oftentimes uses to deal with, I'm discussing one thing here, but we're going to be changing gears a little bit. Sometimes it's kind of a new theme or idea under the same topic of the subject, but oftentimes it's kind of shifting gears quite a bit now, and Paul is doing so when he's beginning to look now at the day of the Lord. We'll talk a bit more about what that is, but the idea is that he's changing now from talking about what the believers are going to experience as those that are having their faith in Jesus, who are going to be raptured up when he comes again, versus now what the world is going to be experiencing after the rapture. So chapter 4, what the believers are going to experience at the rapture. Chapter 5, what the world is going to experience after the rapture. That's the peri-day, the difference now and the distinction that's being made between these two subjects. And these kinds of discussions on end times are something that Paul seemed to no doubt had with the church in Thessalonica, that he was sharing with them about the coming of the Lord. There's a lot of people that say, you know, we shouldn't be talking about these things. It's, you know, discussions on end times, too divisive for the church. And yet Paul, though he was there just a short time in Thessalonica, 3 Sabbaths in the synagogue, he could have been there a little bit longer, but it was a short time in Thessalonica. He, in that time, totally built into that church the concept of the return of the Lord and the rapture, to where they've got these questions now coming back to him when he had sent Timothy to them to see how they're doing. Timothy comes back, is, hey, they're doing good. They got some questions about some of these things that you obviously have brought up to them. And so this is something that Paul saw the importance of teaching this new church in Thessalonica. And it's important for us to be discussing and to be concerned with. In fact, C.S. Lewis says, it is since Christians have largely ceased to think about the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. And it's true. This is something that is to be a motivation for us in living our lives for Jesus presently because of what we know is happening in the future. And this is what Paul is addressing in this passage here. He's preparing and strengthening the church to be living a certain way now because of what is in store for them. But it seemed that this church in Thessalonica was maybe getting a little bit worried that maybe they weren't ready for the Lord's return, or that they were afraid of missing it. And Paul writes, listen, concerning, verse 1, the times and the seasons. That's an expression, that's an interesting phrase. It's used 2 other times in Scripture. It's used in Daniel chapter 2, verse 21, when Nebuchadnezzar had the dream, the vision of that statue that was referencing the various kingdoms that were to come, and God revealing this history in advance. And then it's also used, times and seasons is used in Acts chapter 1, verse 7, when Jesus was ready to ascend back up to heaven, and the disciples were asking, hey, is it now that you're going to restore the kingdom of God? Both times that scripture is used, or that phrase, times and seasons, is referencing kingdoms and ultimately the coming kingdom of God. And so of these things, Paul says, listen, I have no need to write about them. He's already addressed these things with them in the time he had with them in Thessalonica, but also they don't need to worry about it because they're not going to miss out on these things. They don't know when it's going to happen. They don't know the times, but they're to know the seasons, the kind of characteristics of the day that these things are taking place. And so Paul goes on to talk about a coming day that's going to be like no other. It'll be the time that will lead up to his establishing of the kingdom. So again, that phrase, times and seasons, is a very prophetic phrase that's very important, attached to God's plans of bringing down the kingdoms of this world and establishing his. And so the time that's going to happen is revolving around this day of the Lord. And so that's the theme here that we're talking about. You know yourselves perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. So what is this day of the Lord? That's what this is centering around. What is the day of the Lord? The day of the Lord is this period of time that will come upon the earth following the rapture. It's not a single day, 24-hour period. It's a period of time that extends over many days, years, and even centuries here. It begins after the rapture, and it consists of the tribulation period, the 7-year tribulation period, and the coming kingdom age, the millennial reign of Christ. It's interesting because a Jewish day began in the evening at night, and it ended in the day, in the light. Genesis 1:5. First time that the word day is used in Scripture, Genesis 1:5. we read God called the light day and the darkness he called night. So notice the evening and the morning were the first day. We always think of morning and evening as a day, but here it's the evening and the morning were the first day. So in a biblical understanding, a day begins with a time of darkness followed by a time of light and day. With that idea, the day of the Lord is not speaking of the rapture here, because the rapture is not a dark event. It's a joyous event. See, a lot of people would tie this in chapter 5, which is kind of, well, Paul's just finished talking about the rapture in chapter 4. So this day of the Lord must revolve around the rapture. Thief in the night, of course, that's rapture kind of terminology. And so people automatically assume we're talking about the rapture specifically here, but that's not what Paul is talking about. In fact, thief in the night imagery does not go with the rapture. It's not a good image, is it? A thief breaking your house is not a good thing. You're not hoping for, looking forward to a thief in the night breaking your house. The rapture, however, is a good thing. I grew up, and I don't know about you guys, but I grew up, you know, with our church, grew up in the church, and our church playing these movies, you know, Christian movie night, Thief in the Night. Anybody saw Thief in the Night? Or, you know, Image of the Beast, This Present Darkness, I think it was. No, that was maybe a different... That's a book. That's right. Frank Peretti. I got my genres confused there. Sorry. But Thief in the Night. Grab that. And so this is back in the early 70s. You know, came out in 73. First kind of, you know, of the Christian horror genre that became very popular, of course, right? And I grew up watching these Thief in the Night movies, you know, freaking out like, you know, being terrorized by these things, right? I, you know, after some years of therapy, got over it, but still have a little PTSD when I hear a trumpet sound. But you see, we grew up with these ideas that, you know, Jesus coming like this thief in the night. We made these connections with the rapture being a thief in the night, but it's not. The day of the Lord, however, is going to come upon people like a thief in the night. It'll be surprising and sudden. See, the day of the Lord is what the world is going to experience after the rapture. The day of the Lord begins with a dark night idea, and it moves into the day or light with the millennial kingdom. That's the concept here. The day of the Lord is this period where God will directly intervene once again in the affairs of the world to execute his judgment upon the enemies of Christ. But it's also going to be a time where the Lord purges and works through the nation of Israel to lead them to their Messiah, Jesus Christ. It's a period of wrath in the tribulation, but it's also a period of blessing in the millennial reign of the Messiah. It again gives reference to the day moving from darkness to light. Here's a bit of a graph here to kind of give you an indication of the timing of the day of the Lord. See, right now, on the left, we're in the church age. This is the age we're living in where the Lord Jesus is gathering a bride for himself. That's the church. You, as believers in Christ, are the church. We're the bride of Christ. And the next thing that's happening on the prophetic calendar is the rapture, just as Paul explained in 1 Thessalonians, the end of chapter 4, where the Lord is going to call his bride home before he executes his judgment upon the world. Why would he leave his bride in the place that he's going to bring his judgment? So he's going to rapture up the church. And then after the rapture, the tribulation will soon begin. What's going to really usher in the tribulation is the man of sin, who is the Antichrist, is going to be revealed, as we'll talk about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He's going to be revealed when the church is gone. And as Daniel tells us, he's going to usher in a peace treaty. That's what the world is desiring, clamoring for. That's what many are going to, why they're going to choose to follow this Antichrist. He's not going to come on as some devilish, sinister dude. He's going to come in like another Christ. That's the idea of Antichrist, another Christ. He's going to be very, I think, charismatic. He's going to curry a lot of favor by the nations. They're going to look at this guy and go, hey, this guy, man, is bringing us all together. He's bringing peace for us. This is great. So that peace treaty is what's going to usher in the tribulation period and thus the day of the Lord. And it's not going to be a pleasant time, even though, as we're going to read here, they're going to be saying peace and safety. We'll talk about that in a second, but it's ultimately going to be the judgment of God. So the day of the Lord starts in darkness. It's going to be a very difficult time on the world after the church is gone. And the midway point of the tribulation, the Antichrist is going to go into the temple. It'll be a new temple built. The Antichrist is going to go in the temple, seek to be worshipped as God. That's when Israel realizes this is not our guy. And when the Lord said, when you see that abomination of desolation, flee to the mountains, they're going to run. And it's at that point that the Antichrist really shows his true colors, where he charges after Israel, seeking to devour them with great anger and hatred. That's going to usher in the great tribulation, or the time of Jacob's trouble, as Old Testament prophets wrote about. But then after those 7 years, Jesus Christ comes back again with his church now, with him. Comes back to the world and ushers in the kingdom age, or the reign of Jesus here on earth for 1,000 years. And that all encompasses the day of the Lord, beginning in the night, ending in the day with the millennial kingdom age. So that's what the day of the Lord is. And here's some verses that speak of the day of the Lord. Many Old Testament prophets wrote about the day of the Lord. This is a time where they saw that the Lord was going to come with his judgment, where he's going to make all things right once again, and bring about, you know, judgment for sin and evil, where all things would be corrected. They spoke of that. They just didn't understand the timing of that. They also spoke about the millennial reign, when the earth would be filled with the glory of the Lord. They didn't understand how that was going to work, but that's going to be in the millennial age. And so they spoke about this day of the Lord, oftentimes with, again, the severity of the judgment, but sometimes with, again, the work that the Lord was going to do in the millennial reign. And if you want a very detailed account of what this period of time is going to look like, you just read through Revelation 6 to 20. Revelation 6 up to 19 details the tribulation. Chapter 19 details the coming of the Lord again. Chapter 20 touches on the millennial reign, just a few verses, but talks about the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And so those are some good verses that reference the day of the Lord. So it's not a new concept here that Paul is bringing up. But ultimately, and I like what Kenneth Lewis wrote here, because he touched on there being 4 days that we see specifically. I got 3 fingers up, but 4 days, you get the idea. 4 days that Scripture speaks about. Here's what he says. There are 4 days in Scripture. First of all, the day of man. That is in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 3, man's judgment, or man's day. It's that time starting with Adam's fall until the second advent, when unsaved man has liberty under the permissive will of God to do as he pleases, okay? So again, it's under the permissive will of God. Second is the day of Christ. That's when Christ has his day in the catching out of his bride at the rapture, drawing his church, the bride, off of the earth to meet him in the air and to be with him in heaven over that 7-year period where the tribulation is taking place. Third day is the day of the Lord. That's what we're talking about here. It's the great tribulation and the millennium, when the Lord has his day visiting judgment upon the ungodly. Number four, the day of God. That's what Peter writes about in 2 Peter 3, verse 12. When God has his day at the close of the millennium, when the great white throne judgment comes into play, and that's again just for unbelievers, not for believers. And then there's the restoration of the earth, a new heaven and a new earth, and its planetary heavens to their pristine glory. So those are 4 days that we see mentioned in Scripture. So that third one, the day of the Lord, is what is being addressed here. And Paul says, verse 3, he says, "For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape." So Paul lays out now the conditions at the onset of the day of the Lord. You would think, you know, people are going to be running around like chickens with their head cut off, freaking out, what's going on? But it's actually going to start with a time of people saying, peace and safety. Everything, they're going to be saying, everything's good. Again, this day of the Lord begins with the man of sin, the Antichrist, ushering in a peace treaty that's going to bring nations together. Everybody's going to feel like, hey, finally, we're having some global kind of unity here. Everybody's going to be excited. Peace, and say, everything's all right. Everything's fine. But this day of the Lord is going to overtake them suddenly. That's the thief in the night imagery. Think everything's going great. Everything's fine. All of a sudden, boom, sudden destruction, Paul writes there. And there's no getting out of this. Notice at the end of verse 3, he says, they shall not escape. And he likens it to a pregnant woman who, when that child is ready to be born, and that woman begins to feel labor pains, that woman can't say, you know what, this just really isn't a good time for me right now. Maybe we could, you know, hold off a little bit here. I got a few things I want to work out first. Or nor is the husband, you know, if the woman's like, get me to the hospital. Husband's not driving, you know, on his way going, I'm just going to hit the drive-thru. I want to pick up some snacks maybe. Could be a long night. I want to make sure I get a burger here. So I'm just going to go to the drive-thru. No, you're like, you're hightailing it to the hospital as quick as you can. That baby's coming. And you're not going to be able to avoid that. You're not going to be able to stop that or put that on your timetable. So, and please don't read too much into the idea of having children with sudden destruction. There's a small correlation there, but don't read into it too much. But this day of the Lord is what we're seeing is that it's going to be an intense time here. When Jesus, as we read in Revelation 5, that scene in heaven that John writes about, when Jesus begins to loosen the seals of the scroll, that's the first seven seals of judgment that's poured out upon the earth. And he's loosening those seals. He gets to the fourth seal, and it's a quarter of the earth's population is wiped out. And that's just right there in chapter 6, verse 8. We got a whole other, you know, 16 more chapters to go here, basically, in Revelation. There'll be no place to hide. And this isn't a nation or an army coming down with destruction upon people. This is the Almighty pouring out his wrath and judgment. Look at what we read in Revelation 6, verse 15 to 17. And the kings of the earth, this is after the seals were released, the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, and every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day, the day of the Lord, the great day of his wrath has come. Who is able to stand? So for those who are here during this time of tribulation, during this time of the day of the Lord, there's going to be no place to avoid God's judgment. Many, many, as according to Revelation 9, verse 6, many are even going to escape to take their own lives, but death is going to elude them. They're not going to be able to. There's no escaping these things. That's what Paul is writing. They're not going to escape the sudden destruction that's going to come with the day of the Lord. And this might sound very frightening to some, but it doesn't need to. It doesn't need to if you're in the Lord. Notice the pronouns that Paul is using in this verse. Verse 3, notice, for when, who says? When they say. And then he says, sudden destruction comes upon who? Them. And who's not going to escape? They are not going to escape. He's writing to believers in Thessalonica. If he was saying this about them, he would have said, and you will not be able to escape. Sudden destruction is going to come upon you. He doesn't say that. He's not talking to the church, my friends. He's not talking to the believers in Thessalonica, nor is this addressed to us as believers in Jesus Christ. This is about those that are going to be left behind, that are going to be in the world during the day of the Lord, during this time of tribulation. This is not referencing us. And notice the change in pronouns that we see in the next verse, because Paul begins to talk to believers now, and specifically to the church at Thessalonica, of which we can all certainly glean from. He's writing to comfort them and to prepare them. These are things that they don't need to be concerned with. Notice verse 4, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, so this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. So one minute he's talking about those that are going to go through the day of the Lord. But now to you, the church, this isn't going to worry you or overtake you. This day should not overtake you as a thief. See, as terrifying as the day of the Lord will be, it's not something that we should be worrying about, because as believers in Jesus, you're no longer in darkness. Just as the day begins in darkness, this day is not something that will consume you. You're going to be delivered because, as Paul writes here, you are all sons of light and sons of the day. You're not wandering around in some stupor, blinded by the things of this world and wondering what's going on. No, we're recognizing the times and the seasons and keeping our eyes on Jesus. We're not going to be swept up in darkness. We're rather going to be swept up in Jesus at the rapture. See, your understanding of the future should give you confidence and strength in the present. And that's what Paul is seeking to do here with this church. And what I hope is having that effect on us. Our understanding of the future gives us confidence and strength for the present. And Paul says, again, he writes often how we were once in darkness, but now we've been conveyed into his light through the light of through the life of Jesus. Colossians 1:13. He, Jesus, has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Ephesians 5:8. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So walk as children of light. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. See, that was the condition that we were all once in. We were in darkness, but now we're in light. We are not night people. We are light people. We don't feel that way after Christmas, but that's not the idea. We're light people, light, shine light. But because of that, now there's a couple things that should characterize us as light people, people of the day. Not people of the day of the Lord, people of the day of light. Here's some things that should characterize us. We're to be alert and self-controlled. Paul writes in verse 6, therefore let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Now, interesting, because Paul uses that word sleep again. Remember, we talked about that in chapter 4, verse 13, where he talks about those that have fallen asleep. And he used that as a term to speak of their passing away, their death, but that how they're not going to miss out on when the Lord comes and calls his church home. They'll be a part of it. They'll be raised up. But he uses a different Greek word there in verse 13 of chapter 4. Here in chapter 5, he uses a different Greek word. It's the Greek word kathudo, which where we get our word cathartic. The idea is that he's saying, you don't be like those who are asleep or lethargic, who are just kind of like, you know, indifferent to the things that are going on in the world. You're just going about life like without worrying about any of these things or thinking these things through. You're just, there's a lethargy, a complacency, in other words. But he says, let us not be like that. Let us be watchful, alert. Let's be sober. To be sober means don't allow yourself to be influenced by the intoxicants of the world. Don't get wrapped up by what the world is trying to offer you or what the enemy is trying to offer you, which is ultimately just to bring you into greater bondage. Don't get wrapped up in those things. Be sober, be vigilant. Don't be sleepy, don't be lethargic. Don't be yawning away at, you know, oh, you're just talking about this stuff again. Oh, the Bible is so just boring. I can't, oh. And you're just sort of being dismissive of these things. Now, be alert. Be aware of what's going on and what the Lord ultimately has for you. Because this is very different than what the world is doing. Notice what Paul says. For those who sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. See, the world operates this way, where they're just kind of sleeping at night, they're lethargic, they're getting drunk at night. They do all these activities where at night in the darkness, because they don't want the light to expose them. They want to continue on in their sin. They love to remain in the dark because their deeds are evil. That's what Jesus said. This is the condemnation. The light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. But we're to be, again, children of light, children of the day. Our lives are to contrast the characteristics of those in the world who want to operate in the darkness. And here's how we're going to remain alert and sober. And again, that word to be sober speaks of a calmness, to be self-controlled, to be temperate. And there's a lot of people, you know, that are spinning out of control, not only dealing with this life, but worried about the life to come, eternal life. and they're anything but calm and sober. So to remain sober, Paul brings out a familiar metaphor of being clothed in that armor protecting us. And he uses these three familiar Christian virtues to tie into that. He used those in the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians. He brings them up again, faith, hope, and love. So we're told to put on the breastplate of faith and love. That was probably the most important piece of armor that you'd put on because it protected all your vitals, right? Protected your heart. I mean, if you took any wound to the heart or any other essential organs, I mean, you were a goner. So nobody would go into battle without putting that breastplate on. And so too, nor should we as Christians step out without that breastplate of faith and love that's meant to protect us. Faith protects the heart from within and keeps us in close fellowship with Christ. It all started by faith in him, and we continue on in faith with him. So it protects us from within, but then it also protects us outwardly. Love guards the heart in an outward behavior to others. So faith, our relationship to Christ, love, our relationship with others, protects us within and outwardly as well. And so we need to be clothing ourselves in the right things. We need to be protected and armored up as we go into the world as children of light, children of the day. And then, as a helmet, the hope of salvation. That's, again, another important thing. You don't want to go in a battle without having a helmet on. That's, again, something that just takes a couple good knocks and you're a goner, right? To the head. So put on that helmet as a hope of salvation. And understand that the mind is oftentimes been called, you know, the enemy's battlefield. Because it's here that he loves to bring those seeds of doubt into your mind to make you think, you can't be saved. There's no way. God can't love you. Look at what you've done. Not only what you've done in your past, look at what you just did yesterday. There's no way that God can accept you. You're not worthy. You're not deserving of the salvation, to which you can say, I agree. I'm not worthy. I'm not deserving. That's where the grace of God steps in. But the enemy is going to want you to think that his grace has limits, that his forgiveness has limits, and that God can't accept you. And that's where we need to have that helmet of hope of salvation to say, and again, biblically, hope, you know, is not some uncertainty. It's not some wishful thinking, like, I hope this is happening. It's a certain expectation by which we say, I know that I'm saved. Despite what the enemy may try to cloud my thinking with these doubts, I know that I'm saved simply by the work of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to remind myself that I'm in Christ. I'm a child of God. Despite how I might feel, despite how the enemy may want me to feel, I'm going to know that I'm a child of God. That's protecting yourself and your mind with that hope of salvation, that certain assurance of salvation. And Paul assures us again regarding end times events that we have nothing to fear or fret. Look at what he says in verse 9. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Guys, we do not have an appointment with wrath. Praise the Lord for that. Aren't you glad for that? We do not have an appointment with wrath. We're children of the day, of light, and we've been plucked out of the darkness and night. We have no part in the day of the Lord now. This hasn't happened by our own works or goodness. This has become our reality through faith in the finished work of Jesus, who Paul says in verse 10, who died for us. This is what it's all hinging on. It's not that we're children of God because we're good people, because we go to church. We're children of God because we put our faith in Jesus, who died for us. And when Jesus died for us, he was doing something so important and special. He was taking the very sin of the world upon himself and allowing God, his Father, to judge that sin upon him. Because the judgment of sin, the wages of sin is death. Jesus died that death that you and I deserve to die. Jesus came and he took that bullet of judgment for us. He allowed God to pour out that wrath and judgment upon that sin so that we could be spared from it. He took our sin and gave us his righteousness so we could stand strong now in him and through him and because of him. Jesus died and rose again that we could have life and so we could be spared from wrath. and all that have put their faith in Jesus now, you're not appointed to wrath. You're not going to go through the tribulation. You're not going to experience the judgment of God any longer. Even when you die, we think, oh boy, that's going to be scary, man, standing before the judgment of God. You're not going to stand before the judgment of God. You're going to stand before the Bema seat, where you're going to be judged for your works, for rewards, but not for salvation. Salvation is a done deal in Jesus Christ, by which you're not going to go through wrath, judgment, but rather you've obtained salvation through Jesus Christ, who died for you. That's the great hope that we have. That now, whether we wake or sleep, and that can be taken to mean whether you're alive or not when Jesus comes back, it doesn't matter because you're in Christ and you're going to be with him forever. If you died, your spirit goes to heaven with Jesus now, but your body one day will be resurrected at the rapture. And you will have a new body fit for eternity. So whether we wake or we sleep, we're going to live together with him. That's the great hope that we have. It's wonderful news. So here's what we're to do with this. Verse 11. Therefore, comfort one another. Comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. We need to share this with others. Let this be a comfort and hope to one another. See, none of this is meant to be doom and gloom. We're not to go around saying, ah, guys, the end is near. Living last days, better just hunker down, man. Hope you got a bunker somewhere in your house. Like sometimes that's how we get stereotyped as dispensationalists, where we're like these lunatics, you know, we're just fearing the end is near and we just gotta. This is not what Paul says. This isn't doom and gloom. Paul says, comfort each other. Edify, build one another up with these words. What are these words that we're to be sharing with one another? We're to be sharing with them that Jesus Christ has saved you, given eternal life to all those who put their trust in him. Have you received that today? Are you in Christ today? And we need to be encouraging one another in these words, and especially loved ones, family members that don't know Jesus. Because though we don't have to worry about the day of the Lord, we should certainly have a concern for those that may be heading into it. Say, Lord, use me to pass on this truth to them, to pass on the good news that they can be saved, spared, and not have to have an appointment with your judgment and wrath, but where they can obtain salvation. And I pray that everybody here and everybody listening online is receive that salvation in Jesus. You don't get spared because you've been a good person. You don't stand before God one day and he says, well, you know what? You've done pretty good. You've done all right. You've done some good things. I think I'll spare you. The question is going to be, are you in Christ or not? Have you received Jesus as your Lord and Savior? That's what it's going to come down to. Are you in Christ today? Is that a certainty for you? Because it's time to put your trust in Jesus. We never know when he's going to come again. But we know he's coming. Are you prepared and ready to meet him? And if not, I'm going to give you an opportunity in a minute to receive him as your Lord and Savior. To simply call it to him and say, yeah, I need you, Jesus, to forgive me my sin, to save me. I'm inviting you to be the Lord of my life. I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that in a second. But a few things to just ponder as we apply what we've looked at here today. First of all, are you living with eternal awareness or earthly distraction? Are decisions made as though this world is all there is or as though Christ could return at any time? Secondly, what are some things that may be lulling you to sleep or having an intoxicating influence in your life? Number three, what are some ways that you can move forward in faith, love, and hope this week? How can we be living these things out this week in our lives and around those around us to, again, point people to Jesus Christ?